Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It said, "During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave him victory over King Jehoiakim of Judah and permitted him to take some of the sacred objects from the temple of God. So Nebuchadnezzar took them back to the land of Babylonia and placed them in the treasure house of his God." And then in Daniel chapter 2, there's this vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, and Daniel is given the interpretation. And at the end of that interpretation, Daniel praises the God of heaven and says, "He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises others up. He gives us wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning." Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul, "But our citizenship is in heaven." In a verse we've looked at not that long ago, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners," and keyword here, "exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Let's pray. Father, this morning we are grateful for this opportunity. We are grateful that we can come and worship and pray and be challenged by the Word of God. Holy Spirit, speak to us this morning. And as we pray together in a few minutes, I pray that you would inspire intercession this morning through these words, that you would challenge us, convict us where necessary, but inspire intercession. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. Excuse the pop here. There's a lot of buzzing going on, and there's enough going on in my head without that going on in my right ear. So, all right. So, you know, it's not always easy to wrap our minds around the circumstances we find ourselves in. We reach for explanations because we want to know, you know, how do I explain what I'm going through? But what we're going through presently does not fit what we're accustomed to. It doesn't fit what we prefer. And so, you know, we're out there going, "What on earth, Lord? What's going on in our world?" And the right question, I think the right question is, "Lord, is there some place in Scripture that we can go that will help us put some sort of context to what we've been through in the last 2 years and where we're headed and for who knows how long?" And I've been asking that question, have the people of God ever faced a time like this? Where in the Bible can I find a parallel for this present situation? And over and over and over again, you find that the Word of God always supplies. And the good news is that the Word of God does not disappoint in this case either. In fact, a sizable portion of the Old Testament is a perfect fit for the circumstances we've been through and the circumstances we are going through right now. Basically, the idea is this. It is that we are being pushed by our culture to the margins. They want us at best, we've talked about this, right? They want us at best in some sort of museum case where they can come along and push the button and hear what Christianity was supposed to be like ages ago because we're irrelevant to everything that goes on, at least in the culture's mind frame. That's the best that this culture's got for us. We were once a great people. Listen, we once had profound influence, even control over society. Now we are starting to live in the shadows, and other forces are presiding over our homeland. And Israel lived like that for centuries. They lived like that for centuries, both in the sense of exile, but also in foreign occupation. They had physical exile, and they were oppressed by, the Macedonians, the Greeks, the Parthians, the Romans. Just you go down this list of the Babylonians over and over again. They were possessed by them, and they were occupied by them. So most of the Old Testament prophets, what do? They speak around this exile. The large last section of Isaiah is all exile language. All of Jeremiah is exile language. Many of the minor prophets are either pre or post-exile in their language. The end of Kings is leading us right up into exile. The end of 2 Chronicles leading us right up into exile. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, that's right. She saved the people of God who were in exile and about to be exterminated. So we have all of this exile language and in literature around us. They were in exile so much, and they were occupied and in their homeland in exile so much that their identity and their psychology changed to be a people under exile. And it's interesting because the New Testament, Peter says, as foreigners and as what? Exiles live in a certain way. So in the New Testament, the idea is what? That the people of God will live as exiles no matter where they're living. That mindset will be, I am an alien here, I am an exile here, I am a temporary resident here. This world is as the hymn writers, is not my home. I am just passing through. I'm an alien. I'm a foreigner here. And we need to learn to live in a way that allows us to flourish in the middle of exile. So this morning, we're going to look at five terms that will help us thrive in our exile. And the first term, obviously, is exile. Wow, that's brilliant, isn't it? Exile. In a geopolitical sense, exile is forced relocation. Pause for a minute. Where in history have you heard the term forced relocation? Numerous times, right? Happens during wars, happens during all this. Can we throw the slide up again that was like the introductory slide with the folks? This is a picture of folks who are in forced relocation. Their homeland is full of war, and they are on the outside of this. They're not going to participate in any of that disaster. And so if you look kind of behind the terms for thrive in exile, you see pull bags, you see they have all of their earthly belongings that they could physically bring, and they are walking to some place that supposedly is safe, but where they're walking is not home. Where they're walking is someplace that they're unaccustomed to. It likely doesn't speak the same language. They don't have homes there. There's no house waiting for them when they get there. These people are people who are going into exile. And we begin to think of that. We pause and we look at that and we go, my word. I've never experienced anything. I don't have any mental context for this. What do I do with all of this? But the reality is, this is exactly how God intends for us to live. But there are also other elements, because God, in his wisdom and sometimes in his discipline, not only calls us to live in this holy exile, but causes us to live in exile because we have been unholy. That's scary, isn't it? We're going to touch on that in just a second. Geopolitical sense, exile is forced relocation. Daniel chapter 1, Nebuchadnezzar not only conquered Jerusalem, but he took the temple furnishings to Babylon, and then he raided the upper classes, young people, and he took them off to Babylon. About 5,000 people were exiled at that point so that they could become Babylonians, and they could rule, and they could help him become a better ruler in the place where he was king. Those who remained in Israel were exiles too, because they were under the thumb of Babylonian rule in their homeland. The temple had been devastated. They were under foreign rule. The culture that they once loved is gone. They don't have their own ruler anymore. They are no longer a prevalent force or an influence in the culture. Everything has been stripped from them. Their city walls are destroyed. The pageantry of temple worship is gone. All of God's people during that period were exiles. Here's the issue. God often institutes exile. And this is difficult for us, because in the West we have learned that God only loves, God doesn't discipline. But can I tell you something from Hebrews? God disciplines those he loves. And so he is not going to allow his church to go on for decade after decade after decade after decade in ambivalence, in apathy, in sin, in the freedom that we have enjoyed, and not take advantage of it for his purposes. If we don't fulfill his purposes, if we don't love him, if we don't obey him, he's going to say, what? I've had enough. And I'm going to send you into some form of exile. Welcome to where we're at. We are exiles, but God is also saying, here, let me get your attention for a minute. Does he have anybody's attention yet? We've been through 2020, right? We're in 2021. Things are not getting better. Does he have your attention yet? This is what exile is about. Okay? We don't like to think that God would initiate this process. But what does it say? God caused, or God not just allowed, but God gave Jehoiakim to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have won if God hadn't what? Given him the victory. So wait a minute, that's the enemies of the people of God. Yes, but the people of God were what? Living generationally in sin and disregard for God. Oh, they went to temple all the time. They did all of their religious things, but their hearts were far from him. We have a hesitancy to think that our loving Father would participate in the overthrow of his chosen people, but he does it. We need to open our Bibles and read it. Here's the deal. When we fail to obey over long seasons, when we go our own way, when we don't fulfill his purposes, and when we refuse his repeated warnings, by the way, all of the prophetic literature is what? A warning to the people of God. Repent, and I will relent from what I'm about to do. Repent, and I will draw this disaster back. But if you do not repent, here's what's going to happen. Listen, this is what he does. God will send us into exile, physical or otherwise. The Bible's full of exiles. Starts right out in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. This is where exile starts, right? Israel was exiled from the promised land because they refused to enter when God said, go ahead and take the land. So he says, go walk it off for 40 years. 40 years of exile. Can you imagine that? I can't take like 3 weeks stuck in my house. 40 years of exile. Go walk it off. It's craziness, isn't it? Then, during the era of the judges, read the book of Judges sometime, God exiles Israel into Philistine control time after time after time. And when they're suffering under the oppression of the Philistines, they cry out to God, oh God, come and rescue us. And he raises up a leader to rescue them. And then they just keep doing the same thing, back into exile again. God exiled them to Babylon and then into Greek and Roman occupations. God institutes exile. Second, exile establishes or should establish a new relationship with God in the world in which we live. When God's people are exiled because of sin, the goal is to bring repentance and a new relationship toward God and toward the sinful world. God wants to be the central influence in our lives. This is what he wants. He desires this. For that to happen, the sinful world must be recognized for what it is, and that is destructive. It destroys our relationship with God. It destroys our relationships with each other. It destroys us as individuals, and our sinning destroys those around us. And so when we go into exile, we wake up to the reality that, wow, wait a minute. What I was doing is destroying what I thought was a life of goodness. The sinful world is often called the empire. Yeah, those of you who are Star Wars fans, go there for a second. It's often called the empire, the basileus. The rulership, and that's our second term, empire. The world empire stirs this imagination. The empire strikes back is immediately where my mind goes. And it's a great picture of that. The empire in those movies was a military political regime that sought to dominate a galaxy through intimidation, violence, economics, manipulation, and religion. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, that's a biblical concept. Now, I don't think that, you know, Spielberg is any real genius or Lucas or any, you know, biblical geniuses. But here's the deal. They portrayed this concept very well. They gave us this concept in a modern idea that we can understand. It's a surprisingly good biblical definition of empire. Empire is an all-encompassing societal influence that seeks to shape the way its residents view and live in the world. Do we live in an empire? Whew, sure we do. We live under the influence of empire all the time. Empire tries to disciple residents through national mythology. Every nation does this. The stories of cultural heroes, national rituals, military might, threat of violence, the promise of economic prosperity and personal security. And it, listen, do you see this happen? Every election season, empire is on display. It doesn't take long to figure this out, does it? Politicians make promises that they can't usually keep, and I don't know if they really intend to anyways, do they? Okay, so most of the promises relate to our sense of well-being, our financial and physical security, and they appeal to prominent religious powers. I mean, how many politicians, it's getting less and less, but how many politicians line up at the microphone to say, I'm this religion, I'm that religion, I'm this religion, I'm that religion, right? They're playing the religion card on us, right? All of it to do what? Gain power and or retain power. That is empire on display. My goodness. An empire combines all kinds of things, trying to make a bond between state and religious institutions in hopes that they can utilize religion. We've talked about that here, encouraging the religion to do its bidding. Empire. Every nation participates in empire, even those with biblical foundings. Question, did Israel have a biblical founding? Sure it did. They're God's chosen people. My goodness, they're called to what? Obey the laws of God. They are called to be a representative of God in right relationship with God to all the world. Question, did Israel ever oppress other people? Yes, it did. Did they ever engage in violence that wasn't justified? Sure they did. Did they ever mix religious practices with false gods? Of course they did. Israel participated in empire. We participate in empire as well. This world is ungodly. This world is not our home, and this world is pressing in us. You know the cultural influences that are pressing in on you to try and draw you away from your identity as a child of God. It's truth. Empire threatens our biblical identity. Anybody here a child of God? Yeah, okay. Yeah. I'm saved, I'm redeemed, I'm holy, I'm the apple of God's eye. We just go down this biblical list of identity issues, right? We have those identities. We are holy. According to the New Testament, we are children of God and we are aliens and exiles here, yet we are in real danger of embracing the empire's identity. When Christianity is a state religion or is, in effect, the state religion, Christians easily embrace an empire identity which says, I'm in charge. I wish we were sometimes, but that phase has passed, right? In charge is not our biblical identity. Being in charge is precarious for anybody because power corrupts thoroughly. And not just the rich, not just the sinful, not just politicians. Human beings love power, and it corrupts us deeply, even the redeemed. Our identity is not an empire identity. What does the New Testament say? Our citizenship is where? In heaven. And we are aliens and we are exiles. We are exiles. We are not part of the empire. We are not in league with the empire. Listen, the church is not the empire. God gives us circumstances sometimes to challenge our status and to get us to go back to our biblical identity. This world is not our home. But if we embrace an empire identity, we might experience a more significant physical exile than we've already experienced recently. That's scary, isn't it? So what does that mean? Let's be smart like the other people of God. Call out to Him and say, hey, Lord, I don't want to go there. Restore us, refresh us, bring us back from the brink, oh God. Those are kind of prayers that exiled people pray. Third term is sovereignty. So we have exile, empire, and sovereignty. The opening chapter of Daniel is a great study in the sovereignty of God, and it contrasts the sovereignty of Nebuchadnezzar, or at least the sovereignty he thought he had, and the sovereignty of God. The king and his servants assume that Nebuchadnezzar has absolute power, and everybody who is under his rule will do exactly what Nebuchadnezzar says, no questions asked. And he felt like he had the power to change the identity of Daniel and his three friends. So what does he do? He changes their names. That's a huge identity shift, right? And the next thing they say is, hey, since you're here, we're going to give you foods that go against your cultural identity. They didn't reject the name, but they rejected the foods. And they said, we got to take a stand somewhere. But you know what's going on? Nebuchadnezzar and all his power and sovereignty was doing all his stuff. And behind the scenes, God was giving favor to Daniel and his friends with Nebuchadnezzar's own leaders. So who's really in charge? God's in charge. Even though Nebuchadnezzar, well, God lets him think he is for a little while. Right? That's how that works. Sovereignty is so important to us. God is sovereign over history. Question, who controls the course of world events? Who controls the course of world events? God does. God does. Who removes kings and sets them up? Oh, God does. Wow, there we are. God is sovereign over history, even the history that we see unfolding in front of us. So what does that mean in practical terms? I love what Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann says because he helps us understand how the sovereignty of God intersects our daily lives. We are invited to watch. And I'm going to pause there for a second because he's just talking about the whole Old Testament. You're reading the Old Testament, you're invited to watch. You're living this out, you're invited to participate. Okay, it's not just watching, saying, oh, God's going to take it. You're invited to participate while history works its relentless way toward whose intention? God's intention. History is not a blind force. There is a purpose at work, and that purpose is whose purpose? God's. I know, those of you who are on Facebook, he posted that. Yes, I did. I posted that yesterday. You know why? Because in the middle of every miserable thing that's happening right now in my country, it is still relentlessly moving toward God's intention. Aren't you glad for that? I don't care how ugly it gets, it's moving toward whose intention? God's. And it doesn't matter who resides at Pennsylvania Avenue, it is still moving toward whose intention? God's intention. My goodness, we need to drag ourselves up out of our ditch that we've been in mentally and say it doesn't matter because who's in charge? God's in charge. Praise the Lord. My goodness, we should be hopeful. Why? Because this world is not what? Our home. And the king, whoever it happens to be, is not really our true king. He's not the king of our homeland. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love what Revelation says. The kingdoms of our God are now the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. How does it get any better than that? He's in charge, and it's all moving in His direction. Well, Pastor, I can't explain the details. There are days I just like, God, I wouldn't do it this way. Like you, right? Like, but You're sovereign, and I'm going with that. Praise God. He's sovereign over history. That means the good and the bad economic times are part of history relentlessly moving toward what? God's intent. It means that election and rejection of political leaders and the appointment of judges are a part of God's relentless movement toward His end. Because according to Daniel 2:21a in the New Living Translation, God controls the course of world events. The falling and the rising of leaders is part of God's resume and His order of responsibility. So when we observe the news, we need not fear because we know who is in the driver's seat. God is not our co-pilot. God is driving the whole thing. Right? It calms our fears. It keeps the antacids in the medicine cabinet. It really does. And it allows us to live joyously free lives so that we can spread the good. You know, how come those people are so joyous? Because we know who's in charge, and we know that it's going to go to His end, not their end, whatever their end might be. Fourth term is defilement, very quickly. In Daniel chapter 1, we see Daniel and his friends faced with a choice. Eat the food from the king's table and defile themselves or take a stand. We would commonly call defilement compromise. Excuse me. And defilement is participation in cultural rituals and practices that oppose our identity as children of God. There are untold thousands of activities in an empire regime that challenge our identity. It happens to us every day. And the empire is constantly attempting to overwrite our godly identity. You realize that there are like DVDs that are rewritable and non-rewritable. Well, it just happens that our identity is rewritable. You can rewrite your identity. It's a whole study in psychology if you want to go there. But the world is constantly trying to what? Rewrite our identity in its form and its fashion. It wants to place its stamp on us. The reality, whose stamp is on us if we're redeemed? The stamp of Jesus Christ is on us. In Daniel, the overwrite came in the form of dietary laws. Idolatry, emperor worship, a challenge to spiritual disciplines. Daniel's praying every day. He can't pray every day anymore in Babylon. What does he do? He throws the windows open like he does every day, and he kneels down in front of his window and he prays. He pays the price. God is there with him. The empire is relentlessly trying to leave its imprint on our lives, and it daily tries to erode our conviction and faithfulness to God. It presents us with innumerable opportunities to compromise, and we have to resist. And that's the fifth word, which is resistance. Resistance. Daniel and his friends are heroes, and we'll talk about this going forward. They're heroes because they resist, and their resistance is very specific. Their resistance, number one, is nonviolent because they didn't have power to do anything violent, did they? There's only 5,000 of them. There are millions of Babylonians. What are they going to do? There's nothing they can do. Nonviolent. It's tied to the practices. This is critical. Their resistance is tied to the practices that make their biblical values visible to the surrounding culture. Right? This is really important. Resistance is practicing visible disciplines. It's one big portion of resistance in our culture, practicing visible disciplines. Resistance answers the question, what can I do? What can we do daily to visibly demonstrate our relationship with God in this community? Back to Walter Brueggemann. He says that resistance is communicating our identity in visible ways in the life of the community. Not just here. Not just at home, not just in the small group, but where? In the life of the community. For Daniel and his friends, it meant eating kosher. Give it 10 days. We'll see who's better off. The guys that are eating chocolate all day long and steaks, or the guys that are eating carrots, leeks, and onions? Give it 10 days. And the Lord gave him what? Favor. And they were much better off, and their minds were clearer. It's fascinating, isn't it? They kept the Sabbath. They refused to participate in emperor worship. Everyone else is out on the plain, and they're falling down in front of this gigantic golden representation of the king of Babylon. And there's Four guys, there they stand. They're not giving in. And they refuse to allow the culture to dismiss or to outlaw their spiritual disciplines. For the returning exiles, it meant things like rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, reestablishing temple worship, enforcing economic justice, by the way. Nehemiah 5:1, if you haven't seen a biblical writer or a biblical character incensed, when Nehemiah found out that there were brother Hebrews that were taking financial advantage of those that were poor brother Hebrews, he was lit. And he took it to him and he said, "Don't you ever do that again. There is no reason for us to treat our own this way." Fascinating, isn't it? We do well to seek the Lord and ask for ways to make our identity visible in the community this week. Some of the ways are just old ways. Keeping the Lord's Day is a great way to do that. I love our friends who have Christian businesses who are able to, they shut their business down on Sunday. What does that say? I have a priority. And my priority isn't making money today. Because listen, if I pick on Vern, if Vern was open today, I'd go there for lunch. Right? But he's not, because what? He's making a visible display of his identity to a community that needs a visible display of identity. That's just one way. There are thousands of other ways to make that visible display. Genius stuff. So, what do we do, Pastor? Well, today we're going to gather for prayer. And I just give you a little hint in where I feel the Spirit leading us next week. There are all kinds of prayers that are prayed from exile. And you read Isaiah, it's full of prayers, right? There are prayers in Nehemiah. There's prayers in Jeremiah. So we're going to talk about exile prayer. How do we pray from exile? Whether it's just the holy spiritual exile that we are in because we are members of heaven, or it's the physical exile that we go into because sometimes God says, "I've had enough. You need to think this out." But we're going to pray. And next we're going to look deeper at how we're going to pray. As we gather for prayer this morning, we need to ask the Lord for help, embracing this Christian identity as God's children, as exiles, as aliens here in this world. We also need to ask for power and creativity of the Spirit to live our exile identity on a daily basis. How can God help me know how I can wisely live out my identity through visible disciplines, through love, through a variety of different things, so people can see you? And then we need to ask God would help us to rest in his sovereignty over history and find relief from whatever anxiety that comes from not trusting his control over history. And we need to boldly ask him to reset his church in its thoughts and its ways. Amen. Natalie, if you would come to the piano, I'd appreciate it. You know, there's so much exile in the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. In fact, N.T. Wright, the pastor from Great Britain, feels that the entire New Testament is written from this exile frame of mind. And I think it's true. And this morning, we didn't plan this, but Kim and the worship team sang, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end." Well, guess what that is? That's an exile song. Right? You guys read Lamentations recently? His mercy is tailored for today. And exiles need to hear that. You know why? Because living in exile sometimes is pretty miserable. And we need to have this refreshing understanding. God actually does love us today. Even though, you know, inflation is out of hand. Even though there's incompetence everywhere around us. What? God is in charge of history and he hasn't forsaken his people. And here's the other deal. If we have sinned and God is tired of us, he always does what? He gives us the opportunity to repent and to say, "God, we are so sorry that we squandered freedom for so many decades. Forgive us." Right? These are also prayers that are exile prayers. "Oh Lord, hear us in the middle of this exile. Rescue us, oh Lord." So I'm just going to invite you to pray. I know that we've done this several weeks. There's just nothing fancy. We need to come down and say, "God, help us in this time of exile. Help us in our identity as exiles." Would you come and do that? We just need to make this part of our normal discipline as a church. Just step out from where you're at. Come on, guys. Let's come down here and let's call on God and say, "Holy Spirit, come and visit us. Holy Spirit, hit the reset button on your church. Holy Spirit, fill us, strengthen us. Holy Spirit, help us to embrace that identity and reject the identity of the empire. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to do what you have called us to do." Friends, would you come? Please, we need to pray together as a church. We're sitting here and we're complaining about where the world is at. And if we don't cry out, it's never going to change. We need to cry out to God together. Would you do that? Lord, we just lift our voices to you right now. Holy Spirit, come. You convict us, Lord, where we may have embraced the empire. Lord, you bring us to the place where we will lift up our hearts to you and embrace that exile attitude. And Lord, our cry this morning is that you would reset the church. That we wouldn't just be a place where friends get together. We wouldn't just be an intellectual place where we share religious information, but we would be people of New Testament power where we encounter you and we go out and encounter and people encounter you through us. Reset us, O Lord. Jesus. If you're comfortable doing this, even in the seated areas this morning, would you lay a hand on someone near you and begin to pray that God would refresh them in the Holy Spirit? Pray that God would begin to refresh them and renew them in the Holy Spirit. We need a refreshing. We need a visitation of the Holy Spirit so desperately in our city. Tens of thousands of people are unredeemed. Thousands upon thousands of Christian people are at best lukewarm. And we need the Holy Spirit to work and to stir and to fire us up, to convict us of sin, to restore us, to hit the reset button on us, oh Lord. Come right now, Lord, and refresh and restore. Do your work in these friends that we're praying for on our right and on our left. Lord, for that one across the sanctuary this morning, for those at home, for those in their cars in the parking lot, God, we pray that you would refresh and you would restore. Lord, that there would be a season of refreshing that would come from the Father above. You've promised it, Holy Spirit. Through Peter on the day of Pentecost, you said if we would repent and turn to you, seasons of refreshing would come. So in your loving kindness, lead us to repentance, O God, and then refresh us and restore us, O God. Refresh us and restore us, but lead us to that place of cleansing. Lead us to that place of refining, O God, where your conviction is quickly heard, where your conviction is quickly dealt with, O God. Come, Holy Spirit, refresh us, reset us, restore us, we pray. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. What else can we say to you? You're Lord. We say yes. We say yes to you, Lord. Do your work. And we invite you to this community. Manifest your glory in Iron Mountain, Kingsford, and the surrounding communities, O Lord. Manifest yourself in your church, O God. In Jesus' name. Manifest yourself in the streets of this city. Manifest yourself in the shops and the factories of the city, in the offices, Father God, in the neighborhoods. Manifest yourself in Jesus' name. Bring a season of refreshing, we pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Father, we are so grateful that you said that if we pray anything according to your will, you hear us. And if you hear us, we have what we've asked for. And Lord, we believe that we prayed according to your will this morning. And you've heard us, and your promise is that we have what we've asked for. Hallelujah. Lord, we look forward to seeing this lived out and growing in intensity day after day after day after day. And we believe, Lord, for generations to come. We don't want it just to be for a year or two. We don't want it to be for a week or a great service here and there. We want this to generationally upend our community, that there would be generations of life-giving Christians. Hallelujah. I'm not going to give a formal dismissal because I know there are people who are going to want to stay in the sanctuary and pray. You feel free to go to get coffee whenever you want, but don't be in a hurry. Don't be in a hurry. We need to learn the art of waiting on the Lord. So take some time and wait on Him this morning, would you? And just let Him speak to you in this moment.